One could be tempted this morning to, of course, preach on the whole issue of spiritual gifts from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, but I've opted this morning to look at the gospel reading because I have to say it's one of my favorite stories from the life of Jesus. Jesus coming to the rescue to ensure what was a happy occasion, what weddings, of course, should be, didn't become turned sour. And in particular, that the wedding couple, the bridegroom's family in particular, didn't suffer from social embarrassment because hospitality, of course, is such an important thing in that society. And for the wine to run out at the wedding, well. So the background to the story, first of all. Well, the wedding took place in a village called Cana. Cana of Galilee, because apparently there's a Cana in Syria as well. That's why John puts the of Galilee in the story. And I gather it's a village within view of Nazareth. It's very close to Nazareth. And it's generally assumed that the bridegroom probably was almost certainly a relative of Jesus and of his mother Mary. Because Mary, of course, knows about the catering arrangements and about the wine supply failure. And can instruct the servants to do things. People often comment and notice that there's no mention of Joseph. And the usual understanding, because there's no mention of Joseph once Jesus begins his public ministry, it's usually assumed that he has died. And therefore, as we heard last week, as I was preaching from Luke's Gospel, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. It's often suggested he didn't start till then because he was at home helping to bring up the younger brothers and sisters until they, of course, were grown up and could support their mother, Mary. One other bit of background before we move on from there is you may be taken aback, as I think as 21st century Western people might be, by Jesus speaking to his mother and saying, "Woman!" Which sounds rather rude when addressing his mother. But he is not being disrespectful or rude. In fact, odd modern translation will actually give you a footnote saying this. It's a literal translation of the Greek that is there, but it's very difficult to put it in an understandable form in English. "My good lady," I think, probably would be the easiest and closest we could get to it. He's addressing his mother perfectly politely, though it comes out rather funny in English. Of course, also, it's important to put the story in its context. It follows on directly in John's Gospel from the call of the first disciples, some of whom, who John tells us, had previously been disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist points them to Jesus. You can read about it in verses 35 to 51 of John chapter 1, the previous chapter immediately beforehand. Then Jesus and these newly called disciples travel from where John has been baptizing in Perea by the Jordan to Galilee over a period of 2 or 3 days to attend the wedding. And of course, secondly, in terms of context, this story comes from the Gospel of John. Although we're in year C of the lectionary cycle, when normally gospel readings are from Luke, as they were last Sunday and will be next Sunday, John does get slotted in into the three-year cycle, and so we have a reading from John this morning. And John, as I've said before now, is selective in what he records in his gospel. And his structure of his gospel has a series of miracles, which he calls signs, followed by teaching based upon the sign. Note at the end of our gospel reading this morning, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. And so you have the story, which you can look at in its face value, but also you also need to look at it and find the deeper meaning within the story. So let's this morning, first of all, learn from the story. Jesus and his disciples attend a wedding and the celebratory party afterwards, And in that society, the party usually went on for a few days, not just for a few hours. They enjoy themselves, and Jesus ensures the enjoyment of others. Yes, there are dangers from alcohol, which I think we do need to be aware of. But wine is there to be drunk, Jesus did, and to be enjoyed. If you'll forgive the little aside, you might know that the Roman Catholics officially don't recognise the validity of Anglican orders, and Anglicans don't recognise the authority of the Pope. And hoping there's no Southern Baptists here, two Southern Baptists don't recognise each other in the liquor store. I could have said United Methodist, but I refrained. Yes, Christians can celebrate and enjoy life. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, says Jesus, and there's no need to be killjoys. Jesus enjoyed the wedding, joined in the celebration, as did his disciples. Secondly, Jesus does things well. You have this description of these 6 stone water jars. Of course, there was no running water. They had to be filled from the well. And they were there for practical and ritual washing. You probably know people walked in open sandals. You would arrive. If it was hot and dry, then their feet would be dusty. If it had been raining, feet would be muddy. The water was there to wash feet. But also the Jews had these ritual practice of washing, pouring water down the hand to the elbow before eating. And so the water was there for that purpose as well. Each of these, we are told, holding 20 or 30 gallons. We are, of course, reading from the New Revised Standard Version, an American translation of Scripture, although we do have the anglicized edition, with the correct spellings, sorry. But with, of course, imperial measures. The Greek actually says they held between 2 and 3 metretetes. I think you pronounce it, M-E-T-R-E-T-E-S. And there's a lot of difficulty in actually establishing accurately what biblical weights, measures, etc. translate into things that we understand. But from what I've read in other translations and commentaries, 80 to 120 litres is probably the capacity of each of these 6 stone water jars. Wine, as you know, these days comes in 0.75 of a litre bottles. So do your arithmetic. What Jesus did was to create the contents of between 640 and 960 bottles of wine. Jesus does things well. As one commentator I read put it, he creates a superabundance of wine. Jesus does things well with great generosity, and surely, and also, of course, produces, I should add, a better vintage, as is noted as well, the better wine is served later. As Christians, surely, we should have the same model. Do things well and be generous in what we do. That's the story, but then looking at the deeper meaning. First of all, one that's not so deep as it's set out in the last verse of our passage, which I've already quoted, but quoted again. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. Remember the prologue to John's Gospel, the beginning of the previous chapter. Yes, we had it read at the carol service. I read it at the midnight Eucharist on Christmas Eve, and we had it on the Sunday the 27th when Jack preached on the passage as well, the Feast of St. John. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John, the Gospel writer, is saying that in this first miracle or sign, Jesus reveals his glory, the glory of the Son who came from God the Father. We are in the Epiphany season. Epiphany means making manifest or shown forth. In this miracle or sign, Jesus reveals his glory. He's shown forth for who he is. And most importantly, of course, following on from that, those last, 6 words. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I'm sure Jesus' disciples enjoyed the additional wine, but in seeing what Jesus did at the wedding feast, they are given a clear reason to believe in Jesus and to follow him. Remember, reading the gospel, they've only been with following Jesus for 3 days. He gives them a clear reason for doing so. And so, at the relative still beginning of this new year, we are called also to believe in Jesus. We're going to say the creed and say that we do believe in a moment. And, of course, we are called to follow him, just like those first disciples did, because of what they saw Jesus do. I'm going to finish this morning with a quotation which I'm sure Karen will approve of, because it's by a Scottish Presbyterian minister and theologian, the late William Barclay, and his thoughts on the end of his thoughts on this passage from his Daily Study Bible. Every story, he says more widely about the gospel, tells us not of something Jesus did once and never again, but something which he is forever doing. John tells us not of things that Jesus once did in Palestine, but of things that he still does today. And what John wants us to see here in this passage is not that Jesus once on a day turns some water pots of water into wine. He wants us to see that whenever Jesus comes into a person's life, there comes a new quality, which is like turning water into wine. Without Jesus, life is dull and stale and flat. When Jesus comes into it, life becomes vivid and sparkling and exciting. Without Jesus, life is drab and uninteresting. With him, it is thrilling and exhilarating. With that, I leave you my thoughts on this wonderful passage. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.